Thank you very much. And it was really good tonight to have an emphasis on the ministry of Frances Ridley Havergal and her father. The group that has just returned from England and Scotland had the opportunity of spending probably an hour or more at the church where William Havergal is buried. Frances is buried there as well. Her stepmother, her sister Maria, and we were in that little church where William pastored for many, many years. Frances was born in the rectory there, spent the first 6 years of her life in that church building, and we sang some of Havergal's hymns there and really reflected on the blessing of her ongoing ministry. It's really good tonight to have some of those. And the emphasis, I don't know how you feel. That last number by the men, it just made me want to surrender to the Lord all over again. I hope you had something of the same sense about that in your soul. The Lord could not be a better master. We have nothing to fear from His Lordship. It's our only place of refuge. And if you're filled tonight with anxiety, fear, your refuge is in the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just God in the abstract, but God as He's described, as He reveals Himself in Scripture. He's a high tower, He's a fortress, He's a rock, He's a shadow in a great heat and wilderness land. But all of that comes when people really give themselves to the Lord entirely. And then we all know this, we've experienced it. Then's when we know rest of soul. And may the Lord give every one of us that tonight by His grace. Well, what I want to do tonight is the first of probably two overviews of some of the blessing that we had together. Before we left on this trip, I had an opportunity to share with you my panic attacks in the middle of the night about taking 48 people, 24 of whom are geriatrics. Now, that was just a joke, and I'm very, very glad that no one took offense at that. Someone, it may be someone here in the church, I don't know, but they seemed, from Lydia's telling of it, my youngest daughter, who's in Michigan, someone asked her, they said, was he talking about people with walkers and oxygen tanks? Well, thankfully, no, we did not have any who are quite of that condition. But our folks really were troopers. And we did keep quite a schedule. I remember way back, probably, I forget when the first of these trips was. I think it was 2000. So that'd be almost 25 years ago. I remember getting up and announcing that we would do one of these and telling the church family, now if you go on this, you'll have to be a Marine. And it's because there were so many sites that I wanted to be sure that we got in, but it meant that we would really have to move. And boy, I have to say that this trip tested my own commitment to being a Marine. And but you know, I'm really thankful we didn't leave anybody over there. As far as I can tell, we brought back all 48 people. And I've been looking at the pictures. I know some of you have been looking at your pictures as well. And it looks like people had a pretty good time. So I'm thankful for that. But we want to try to bring back a little bit of the blessing for you. And I'm, Lord willing, going to take two evenings and give a general overview of the trip and weave some spiritual lessons in. And then Pastor Newton on Wednesday nights intends on doing some sites more specifically. And so we'll try to synchronize with that. I've got a PowerPoint tonight. It has quite a number of scriptures on it. I'm not going to ask you to open your Bibles to a particular text. But we'll work our way forward into these things tonight. We took the church bus or coach up to Charlotte and then flew from Charlotte to Newark. And our flight from Newark to London's Heathrow Airport was overnight. We left Newark about 8 o'clock on Thursday evening and then arrived a little after 8 o'clock on Friday morning. And that really always is a... Of course, when you're flying through the night, you're not able to see anything out the windows. But once you start to come into the British Isles, you look down and see all the patchwork of lands and farms, and it's a beautiful sight. Finally, you come to the place, I think you can see it there, where the Thames River starts coming in from the English Channel, and then right over the city of London. And finally, we arrived, and of course, you have to go through passport control and pick up your luggage and through customs, but here's some of our folks, and they look none the worse for the wear for that trip. This picture was taken just a little bit later. I didn't have one of our first attempt to get all of our luggage on the coach. But the coach that we had at the airport was not designed for nearly 100 suitcases plus backpacks. And so we had quite a little time stuffing some of those suitcases on board the coach with us. But finally we got coaches that could handle it all. Now, this is a picture that I think came back during the trip. Is that right? Have you seen this picture before? Okay. This is our group around the graves of Robert and Mary Moffett. These were pioneer missionaries to Africa. They were the in-laws, father and mother-in-law to David Livingstone. Livingstone married their daughter Mary. And years ago, in fact, I think the very first time or second time that we ever did this trip, we went looking for this grave. It's in Norwood Cemetery, which we primarily visit because it's also the burial site of the Spurgeons, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his wife. And it's one of those cemeteries that has become quite grown up with shrubbery and in some cases very difficult to locate graves. And to find this the first time, our group, I think there were 26 of us at the time, we spread out along the hillside. We knew it was somewhere down among those graves. And finally, I think it was Cindy Wigginton who located it. And ever since, when we go on these trips, we re-find the grave. And generally, we clean all the shrubbery out and clean it up and once again make it visible. This time, it was just as we see it here. So it makes a good place for a group visit for our folks. We did this. This was on the Lord's Day afternoon, and right after we left this, we went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and heard Peter Masters minister that evening and had a really delightful time with him back in the vestry after the service. But I want to use this picture tonight in order to raise this question. Why read and study, let alone go to the great trouble and expense of visiting church history sites? Why read and study church history? Why go to the trouble of visiting sites where people in the past have lived and ministered? That's really an important question. And we gave a little bit of attention to this before we went in some of our preparatory tour meetings. But what caused me to want tonight to give attention to this on the front end is reading a little booklet when we first left on the trip that raised this question, and then reviewing a chapter in a book entitled The Puritans that has a number of talks in it that were given by the late Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's a whole chapter in there that has to do with the benefit or the value of church history. And then my son-in-law, Ethan, married to Lydia, our youngest daughter, Ethan was on the trip, and last Lord's Day evening, he did a presentation at their church there in Michigan. I listened to part of it, and he raised this question and gave some answer to it, and I thought, you know, that would be a good thing for our church to do. I think most of what I'm going to go over tonight, we've shared in together numbers of times through the years, but I've tried to package it up tonight and sequence it in a way that point after point leads to the next point. But I want to raise this question then. Why give any real attention to this? And I want to start with this answer. It's because history, as has often been said, is really whose story? It isn't primarily the story of man. It is the story of God. History is His story. And I want to give you three texts that are supportive of that. And certainly we all can remember the first of these. But it's the way our Bible begins. In the beginning, God. And then everything follows. And the entire revelation of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that of people's response to God. God is the primary actor all the way through. And by the time you come to the ongoing revelation given to the apostle Paul, after surveying what God has been doing since before the foundation of the world, and all the way through now to the formation of the church, Paul writes that it is from God and through God and to God that are all things. He is the source and He is the means from Him and through Him, source and means, and back to Him. He is the ultimate end of all things. And when you talk about the ultimate end, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. And the passage here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ reigning as a king, subduing all of His enemies. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Is death. That's in that great resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then comes the end. And what Jesus Christ will do with the entire subdued creation is hand it over to God the Father, that God may be all in all. In the beginning, God, and in the end, God will be all in all. And in between, it's all from Him, through Him, and ultimately back to Him. History is God's story. And that being the case, someone has made the comment that when we study history, we're studying the activity of God. Now, folks, that's true of secular history as well as sacred history. All of it is from and through Him. He is the ruler over all. He's the Lord of the nations. His throne is in the heavens. We quote this every year at Thanksgiving out of the 103rd Psalm. His throne in the heavens, and He rules over all. So when we study history, we are studying the activity of God, and we are urged in Scripture to give attention to this. In the chapter that I mentioned to you by David Martin Lloyd-Jones in the book The Puritans, Lloyd-Jones, in the first couple of paragraphs of that, I reviewed it again this week, makes the comment that it is the duty of Christians to study history, that they simply are not to ignore it. And he says the reason that he can say that emphatically is because the Scripture says that. The Scripture not only tells us that history is God's story, but the Scripture gives to us this example, others as well, but it's stated so well here on David's part. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. We read the Scriptures, but there is a meditation that is due to the work of God in carrying out what He has said in the Scriptures. And in the 107th Psalm, the question is asked, who is wise? Everyone in our congregation tonight would like to be thought wise. Well, you read that 107th Psalm, and that's the wonderful Psalm in which it's talking about various scenarios in human history. And in every one of them, people came to the end of themselves and were desperate. And what did God do? He intervened as the Lord over all. Who is wise among the readers of that psalm? Then let him give heed to these things, to events like that, to historical happenings such as are described there, and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Of all people in the world, Christian people ought to be most attuned to the works of God in history. It doesn't mean that the calling that we're given is to be historical experts or professionals in the field, but it does mean that we have a delight in knowing the works of God right down through the millennia. So there's the first reason that Christian people would give attention to this and might give some time and spend some money to learn more. History is his story. Now, secondly, what the Bible makes clear is that all of history funneled down, you can almost think of it like an hourglass, funneled down to the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And what took place then, and as we've been giving attention now on the last two Lord's Day mornings, what is recorded for us in the Gospels about his Son choosing men and forming them and then thrusting them out. That's when the hourglass goes the other way, when you have the expansion in the earth. But all of history, down to the fullness of time, finally feeds into the story we read in the Scripture of Jesus Christ the head and his body, the church. History becomes the story of the church. This, folks, is the huge, dominant storyline ever since Christ returned to heaven. You would never, ever imagine that if all you did was read the headlines. In any community where there's a little body of believers and they have a postage stamp of ground and a small building in which they meet and they sing gospel songs and hear some preaching and teaching on the Lord's Day, there would be no one in the community outside of them who would begin to dream of the magnitude of what they represent. But the most important things going on in the world today are not on the BBC. They don't show up on CNN. They are what Christ is doing through his body in the earth. And that, folks, will be inarguably apparent when the end comes and everyone stands and gives an account to God. And then it will be seen that all that mattered was Christ and knowing him and serving him. History becomes the story of that. And this is what was given to the Apostle Paul to explain in the book of Ephesians. And the portion we're going to read together is complex. And tonight we won't unravel it in any detail. But we have given attention to this before, and we ought to be able to think our way back through it tonight. Paul is explaining in this book the ministry that God gave to him. And he says to these Christian people that it was given to him to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. We're back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Ever since then, there's been a mystery hidden in God. And it finally was given to the Apostle Paul to bring it to light. It's this wonderful matter of the manifold wisdom of God now being put on display. And note the wording carefully, folks. It's not that it's put on display for the church, although it is. It's put on display through the church. The variegated, many-faceted wisdom of God now on display for the world to see through the church. Paul talks in that passage about the angelic company learning the wisdom of God through this. And this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. History becomes the story of the church. And that has been the purpose of God since the beginning. Paul can go on and say, or he says earlier in that book, that God raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. Think of all of the names, the titles, the ranks that powerful people have taken to themselves in the history of the world. Jesus Christ has been positioned now by God the Father above every name, not only in this age, but the one to come. And God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet. Now notice this language, and gave him as the head, not just as the head of the church, but gave him as the head over everything to the church. Everything is subservient to the rule of Jesus Christ for the church. All of history becomes the story of this. And that church is the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. So, folks, when we ask the question, why would I give attention to church history? This is part of the answer. Because what you're giving your attention to is what God has purposed from the very beginning and what he is bringing to completion. And when you study that, thirdly, you discover that the growth of the church stems from the experiences and ministries of individual Christians. It does not primarily stem from great movements. It doesn't even primarily stem from occasional periods that we refer to with the word revival or awakening. Those have been mile markers along the way. But those kinds of occurrences, in many cases, are centuries apart from one another. And what is going on in between those kinds of conspicuous displays of the power of God? What's going on in between those is the living of individual members of this body. And it is their experiences of the Lord, and it is their giving of themselves to the mastery of Jesus Christ and the ministries that result from that. That, folks, is the story of the growth and the spread of the church. It stems from them. You think, for instance, tonight of some of the hymns that we sang and what was ministered to us. And we had our attention drawn to some of the writers or authors or composers. Here we are, all of these decades later, and we're profiting from the experiences and the ministries of people who have gone before. And we, in our turn, are growing as a result of it. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians, again, is this. This occurs by what every joint supplies. Every joint is a proper working of an individual part. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, we primarily, and this is not wrong to think in these terms, we probably primarily think of the application of that to an individual church like our church and to what takes place among us as we minister to one another. That in this place, individuals supply, according to the effectual working of God in them, they supply in ways for one another that increases our growth. Well, that's exactly right. I mean, it's exactly what that passage would teach. But folks, when you look at the passage, Paul is not primarily talking there about an individual church. Because that passage starts out with the fact that when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastor teachers. Listen to those plurals and look at what they apply to. The apostolic company, the prophets. Paul's not talking in that passage primarily about an individual assembly. He's talking about the entirety of the body of Christ, starting with the apostles. That was a long time ago. Yes, and what has been going on ever since? Individual members, their experiences of the Lord, and their ministries that the body of Christ continues to profit from. So, for instance, think just momentarily about the Reformation, that period of time. 15th century, 16th century, 14 and 1500s. Think of the things that were done. Think of the things that were written. The theology that was hammered out. The five great solas. Those are five wheels that do not need reinventing. They ever since have been the understanding of all Orthodox Christian people. God used that period of time for those reformers emerging from the darkness of Roman Catholicism into the light that was provided by the proliferation now of the Word of God. God used those people to accomplish something that has been promoting the growth of the body of Christ ever since. And you have it period after period in the life of the church. We, before we went, noted the fact that there were going to be specific periods of time that we were interested in English church history. The first would be the Reformation. So, for instance, to talk about individuals, look at the chair. John Wycliffe sat in that chair. It sits in the church in Lutterworth, up to the north of Oxford, where John Wycliffe was taken with a stroke and died in the late 1300s. The chair still exists. It helps us remember and anchor ourselves at that point with this man referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. The Bible page is an illuminated page of Tyndale's New Testament, 1526, beautiful page of it, Most of those early editions and copies of Tyndale's Testament were destroyed. They were burned in opposition. A few survived to this day. There's Tyndale in the bottom right-hand corner. The top is a woodcut out of Fox's Book of Martyrs, the burning of Latimer and Ridley and Oxford, 1555. The Reformation. We, in part, are who we are and believe what we do and have what we have because of the contribution of those individual members in the body of Jesus Christ. The next period of time we were interested in is the Puritan period. Picture on the left is kind of a imaginatory presentation of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. This is a century after the Reformation. And you had these, they were called divines, theologians, both British and Scottish. They gave a number of years to the hammering out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those documents were largely influenced by a Presbyterian understanding of church government. But nearly all of the major catechisms and confessions of faith ever since have built on them. The Baptist Confession of Faith takes verbatim many, many of the catechism answers to questions found first of all, hammered out first of all, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of these things are probably never likely to be superseded by anything better. For instance, the wonderful definition of God. The Westminster Assembly came to the place where they needed a statement in answer to the question, what is God? They felt that they must give special prayer to this. They asked one of the Scottish men, one of the youngest members of the assembly, to lead them in prayer. And he got up and began, God, who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in your being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And when he finished, the whole assembly felt they had their answer. And we have memorized that. Let's say it together. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Folks, that was formed in the 1640s. And we just said it together in 2024. We are growing and profiting from the contribution of members of the body hundreds of years ago. The third period that we gave attention to was in the next century, what we refer to as the English Awakening and Revival period. Preachers like the top two pictures on the left, John and Charles Wesley, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, underneath them, who differed with them somewhat in theology. She chose to go the way of the man just to the right of her, George Whitefield, who's preaching there in the top. Whitefield and the Wesleys, as you know, divided on the matter of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But both of them, all of them, were equally active, fervent, and successful in the winning of people to Jesus Christ and in the training of them to serve him. It's a wonderful period of time. And then there's this period. We've moved here to the 19th century, the 1800s. William Carey. We visited his shoe cobbler shop and the little church that's named after him. John Newton on the right. We sat in that church and sang John Newton hymns. Look at the one in the bottom left. We just sang some of her hymns and we sang new words about Christ our High Priest to a tune written by her father, William Havergal, and to the right, the Tomb of the Spurgeons. All of these were people in England And then you've got, in addition to that, the Scots up in the north, John Knox, the Reformation period of time, the killing times represented by the picture on the right under James II. Just a terrible, terrible time in the late 1680s when there in Scotland, you did not even need to bring people to trial. You could shoot them on the spot. You were authorized legally to do it if they would not swear allegiance to the king. But swearing allegiance to the king not only meant that you recognized him as the sovereign of the state, but it meant that you acknowledged him as the sovereign over the church. And Scottish believers said, Jesus is king of the church. And they shot these people and drowned these people and hung these people summarily because they would not take that oath. Killing times in Scotland. And the bottom left, Samuel Rutherford's building in which he preached. We had a Lord's Day morning service there. On the right, Andrew Bonar visited the places where he pastored. My point even in showing these folks is you have these periods of time, and the church is existing and passing through those centuries, and all the while it's picking up bulk and size and development by what every joint supplies. And so you have so-and-so's theology, and he's written it, and we've been reading it ever since. Or you have so-and-so's catechism, or you have so-and-so's hymns, or so-and-so's sermons, or so-and-so's devotional writings, and we're profiting today. We're interested in the history of the church, because the history of the church is God's story to date, and because it's through our understanding of that that we see the growth stemming from the experiences and ministries of individual Christians. And that leads me to this, the application of that to our lives individually. Those experiences and ministries of past Christians inspire us to do exactly what Hebrews 13:7 says, imitate their faith. And you know the way in which the 11th chapter of Hebrews dips back into sacred history existing in world history at the time and selects individual examples of people who overcame their culture and their times, and they all did it exactly the same way. They all believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as a result of that, some of them did exploits. They quenched the fire. They stopped the mouths of lions. Women received their dead to life again. And others endured cruel mockings and scourgings. They wandered about in the earth in goatskins. They experienced great suffering, but they were all overcomers by faith. Now, dear people, those inspiring and instructive stories of individuals and their faith, those things don't all come to an end when you close a Bible. Because the church doesn't come to an end when I close my Bible. The church, the Bible records the beginning, the commencement. We're part of the continuing. And God's people all through the centuries have continued to exercise the same kind of confidence and conviction by which they entrusted themselves to a faithful Creator. and they believed that in the end they would triumph. And when we read their stories, it fuels our faith as well. There are so many examples of this that you really can't give the attention to them that you would like to. But Jonathan Edwards seized upon this when he wrote The Life of David Brainerd. You may remember that Brainerd died in Edwards' household in Northampton, Massachusetts. And Edwards and his family had come to be so impressed with this young man's, I think he died, what, at 29 or 30, with this young man's pursuit of all things holy and dedicated to God, that Edwards wanted to write up his life. And in the preface, he said this, that there are two ways of representing and recommending true religion and virtue to the world, which God's made use of. The one is doctrine and precept. In other words, we would say by the written word. That's one way God commends his truth to the world. But he said the other is by instance, that is specific example. Both of these are abundantly used in Holy Scripture. And it was on that basis that Edwards then explained that he felt in that spirit he wanted to make Brainerd's life known to the world. Well, do you have any idea the impact of that single volume, The Life of David Brainerd? The testimonies to that are amazing. You keep encountering them when you read the biographies of Christians ever since. For instance, when we were at Cambridge, some of us went to Holy Trinity, where a man by the name of Charles Simeon had been the minister, and it was under him that a younger man who was his curate, his assistant, by the name of Henry Martin, finally felt compelled to abandon scholarship. He took the highest honors at Cambridge. He was a brilliant linguist. He felt that God would have him to abandon all of this and to go to what we today call the Middle East and Asian countries and translate Scripture. He also died very young. But Henry Martin, in part, was fueled by reading the life of David Brainerd. He said, "I thought of David Brainerd and ardently desired his devotedness to God and holy breathings of soul. I longed to be like him." Now, folks, don't let that throw you. We don't need to say to ourselves, "Oh, you should never say that. You're supposed to want to be like Christ." He's not quarreling with that. He's recognizing that there are people on the way to becoming like Christ who actually are out ahead of us. And when we look up toward Christ, we actually see people on the path who've gone before us, and they've climbed higher than we have yet. And it's an appropriate thing to say, "That's a great example for me. I wish I was like that person. I wish the ways in which that person is devoted to the Lord, that was more true of my life." In this sense, he said, "Let me forget the world, be swallowed up in desire to glorify God." Robert Murray McShane found the same inspiration in David Brainerd's life. What a wonderful man. What conflicts and depressions and desertions and strength and advancement and victories. Tonight I'm more set upon missionary enterprise than ever. Well, what do? We read the life of Brainerd, but we read the journals of Henry Martin. We read the memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane. And we find inspiration in their lives as they found inspiration in Brainerd's life, and the succession of the influence of this is just remarkable down through the centuries. And this is very much in keeping with the Scriptures. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. Well, we could apply that in the most specific sense to an assembly like this. But we've also been reading the sermons and singing the hymns and profiting from the devotional writings of others who've gone before and led the way. Remember those people and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. And here, why do you think the next verse says what it says about Jesus Christ? That he's the same. Well, it's because all of us live and die, but Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is the same century after century. He's exactly today what he's always been. He will be for us what he was for those people. That most certainly is why that's followed. And then there is this caution: don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And that, folks, brings us to the fifth and last reason to give attention to church history that I want to cover tonight, and it's this. Maybe I can introduce it with something from C.S. Lewis, and I want to make a remark about Lewis. Lewis was not entirely orthodox, but he did say some very good things. And this is one of them. Every age has its own outlook. That's true of our age. It's especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, of our own chapter in church history. And the only palliative, he says, is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. It's a rather picturesque way of putting it. But that's true. We might say, oh, the Bible's the one that'll clear my mind. But what if everyone that you know has taken a certain perspective on a particular matter that the Bible supposedly teaches, but actually, if you run that by the theologians of the past, they disagree with that. And the reason nearly everyone you know accepts it is because of the current of the age. Folks, it doesn't mean that everybody in the past was inerrant. Far from it. But actually, it's by learning from their mistakes that we have a better possibility of not falling into the same errors. So we are interested in, for instance, the English evangelical period, the Wesleys and Whitfield. But when we read of John Wesley's promotion of a theology of sanctification that raised the possibility of sinless perfection, a doctrine that even his brother Charles could not find himself able to embrace, when we read of that, when we read that John Wesley was so vehemently opposed to George Whitfield's Calvinism that John Wesley began a magazine that he published for decades. It was called The Arminian. Would you begin a magazine and title it The Arminian and put it out month after month and year after year? Would you do that would you put out a magazine called The Calvinist? I hope not. We learn from the mistakes of these people in the past. They help us keep perspective on things that take hold of people and become matters that they just champion to an excess. In other words, the point is this, to put it in our fifth point, to become acquainted with these individual Christians elongates and enlightens our peripheral vision. Folks, what do you call it when people can only see right here? That's tunnel vision. What delivers from that? What elongates and enlightens peripheral vision? It's looking back. And by looking back, having some sense then of where this is going. So here are five reasons that church history is significant to us. And you know, in folks, in covering this tonight, I realize this is almost like preaching to the choir, because you folks are very keenly attuned to this, and your reading habits testify to it. And the titles that are in our bookstore testify to what you have a hunger for experiencing yourself. But I felt it would be good for us to put this together in a single package tonight, and let's just run right back through those five quickly. We're interested in the history of Christ's church because the whole context in which it exists is a history that is God's story. And that story then becomes, with the coming of Christ, the story of the church, of his body. And when you look at the growth of that body, you find that it occurs through the experiences, ministries, contributions of individual Christians. And when you pick up one of their autobiographies, their journals, or a rich biography written about them, when you read their letters, now you discover the trials, the temptations, the misunderstandings that they overcame by faith in the same way that we must. And it fuels us. It gives inspiration to us. And becoming acquainted with them, and especially becoming acquainted with people whose theological position, they were orthodox, but their theological positions on certain secondary matters was not necessarily the same as ours. Or the things that they were occupied with, that they were, their minds just were filled with, those things, we can see now that they were obsessed with something that really was distracting from the primary thing God had given them to do. It enlarges your peripheral vision and helps prevent our making the same mistake. So in that spirit, now I want to take you to a couple of the places we visited and close off tonight. When we got in on Friday, the first place that we went to on that coach was Wesley's Chapel on City Road in London. When you enter the grounds, there's this large statue of Wesley that was erected many, many years later. Behind it is the chapel that exists today, and to the right is Wesley's house. This is our group on the other side of the statue. We're just getting acquainted there and taking pictures. Where that chapel stands today, there was originally a foundry. John and Charles came to the Lord in 1738. The next year, 1739, John Wesley purchased this building. It had been a place for the casting of cannon, a foundry. And it was rather large. John turned it into a chapel that would hold 1,500 people. And when he was in town, he preached there every day at 5 in the morning, and he considered it to be a sign of your sincerity about Christ if you attended. He put a lot of pressure on people. You may realize that the Wesleys never left the Church of England. It was not their intention to begin a new denomination. They began what they called societies within that Church of England structure. And they were evangelical societies. They were gatherings of the Lord's people in places like this for preaching and to send them out in service. The only thing that really remains today from that original foundry and that early chapel is one little room like this, and those benches were benches that still existed back then, and there's one of Charles Wesley's organs that is there. Not this time, but the time that we were there before, we all gathered, sang in that room, and Ed Ray played that organ for us, and we sang together. It was a good experience. Today, the chapel looks like this. This chapel, the foundations for this were laid in 1771, many, many years after Wesley purchased that ground. And there's a portion of the pulpit that existed at that time. whenever we go there, the first thing that we do is gather in the little museum. We see a film about the Wesleys. And then we look around in the museum, and of all the things that are in that museum, the one that always I'm most interested in are these shoes. Wesley was a small man, 5'3", weighed 128 pounds. But this is a man who it's estimated traveled over 250,000 miles in his lifetime to bring the gospel to people. And you have to remember that he didn't fly as we did, but that was on foot, on horseback, or in carriage. 250,000 miles, folks, is 10 times around the circumference of the earth. And whenever I see those shoes, I think of Isaiah 57, verse 2, or I'm sorry, 52, verse 7, I think it is. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And I like to look at those shoes. Now, I don't know how many pictures I've taken of them. I got a lot of pictures. I always take pictures of Wesley's shoes. Then we visited the house, and Wesley built this house in the 1770s. He spent the last 12 winters of his life here. During the other seasons of the year, he was constantly traveling. But when the weather would become so cold and inclement, he settled down here. His mother came to live with him here. And the home actually became a temporary residence for many, many of the Methodist pastors and their families. They're multi-storied, multi-roomed. A lot of Wesley's possessions are in there. Right off of the bedroom, here's the bedroom. There is this room. I've given you pictures of this before. In fact, we used this room as a picture of this for one of our Whetstone conference brochures. But this is what was called the powerhouse of Methodism. It was the little study off of the bedroom where Wesley would meet with the Lord in the mornings. A little grate there in which to put coal to keep warm. But that obviously is a precious place in the world. Wesley's buried out back of the chapel. You have the inscription there, the epitaph, at the bottom of the monument on the left. There were hundreds and hundreds of Methodists that were buried there. In that grave is John Wesley's sister Martha, as well as six other preachers, all buried there together. That ground was hit by the Blitz, and it's largely built up today with office buildings, but Wesley's tomb and a few others remain there as well. It's a wonderful epitaph. You can look it up on the web, and it'll bless your heart. We went from there to a completely different kind of structure. This is St. Paul's Cathedral. And as you probably know, it was designed and the building of it was overseen by a man named Christopher Wren. This occurred after the Great Fire of London in 1666. It was 35 years in the building, and it's been added to since then. When you go inside, it's magnificent. I don't know how well that you can see those concave half spheres in the ceiling, but way down at the end is the ascended, seated Christ. And the three concave half spheres preceding it are the creatures. I'm not going to necessarily get them in the right order, but the creatures of land and sea and sky, and the ascended Christ rules over it all. It's a magnificent ceiling. It didn't come from Wren's time. It was put up in Victoria's time. It's all made of mosaics. And the whole building is splendid like that. There are marvelous monuments. This is a monument to Horatio Nelson, who at the Battle of Trafalgar off the southern coast of Spain in 1805, broke the back of the combined French and Spanish fleets, and that pretty much ended Napoleon's bid for sea power. There's the greatest monument in there is that huge monument with the horseman at the top. That's the Duke of Wellington, who 10 years later won the Battle of Waterloo. And that put an end to Napoleon's ambitions on the land. There were tremendous services. They built galleries in this building, and thousands of people came to those funeral services for those two men. They're both buried down in the crypt. We went down there. And they have a nice little cafe here at the Stephens Myers, and we had a little time of reprieve and refreshment. There are a few other monuments in the building worth paying attention to. John Donne, English metaphysical poet. This is the man who said, "No man is an island." He's the man who said that when the bell tolls, don't ask who the bell's tolling for. It tolls for you. And the point that he was making is we're all part of one humanity, and the same thing's going to happen to all of us. John Donne actually posed for this. He had his burial shroud wrapped around himself while he was still living so that this could be made, and then there he would be after he was buried. You could actually see him in life preparing for his death. There's Holman Hunt's wonderful painting, The Light of the World, Jesus standing with a lantern knocking on a door, and there's no handle on the outside of that door. You got to open it on the inside. But actually, folks, as magnificent as that building is, there's been very little preaching in that building that really has amounted to very much for the Lord. But there has been some remarkable preaching that has taken place outside at what is called St. Paul's Cross. This is St. Paul's Cathedral, and outside at one corner, one of the back corners, this site is marked with this standing monument and an Apostle Paul at the top. And it marks a place that in the 1500s, 1600s, was a place of public announcement and preaching. And what you had before Wren's building was the old wooden cathedral. This one was burnt. And all around it was what is called St. Paul's Courtyard. And though there wasn't much that went on in that building that was worth paying attention to as a Christian, there was a lot going on in that courtyard. That courtyard, all around that church, became the publishing center of England. And so when you look at the title pages to books from that period, I was afraid this wouldn't show up. You're probably not going to see it. But this is Obadiah Sedgwick's sermon, An Ark Against a Deluge, or Safety in Dangerous Times. And at the bottom it says it was printed by so-and-so and are to be sold at his store at the sign of the Brazen Serpent in Paul's Churchyard, 1644. Or here is Richard Baxter's life of his wife Margaret. It's printed for B. Simmons at the Three Golden Cocks at the west end of St. Paul's, 1681. This was the publishing center. Here is where sermons and catechisms and various devotional works and Bibles and tracts. They called these tracts penny godlies. That's a good name for a tract, a penny godly. Inexpensive printings that bring godliness. These were printed in St. Paul's Churchyard. So there's great good that went on there, and there was great preaching that went on at St. Paul's Cross. This is a painting from 1616, when the site still existed and when the preaching station was still there. And that is evidently what it looked like. It was 34 feet across, a platform, octagonal, 34 feet across, the enclosure 17 feet across, and you can see people can actually sit all around it. The preacher is standing in it, so on. That was 1616. And there on the pavement to the side of St. Paul's Cross, they have something outlined like that with the paving. Some of our people are standing in there. And when we went there, we gave just a little bit of attention to some of the works of God in that place. For instance, in 1535, John Fisher, a Roman Catholic cleric, burnt copies of Luther's works there. Hugh Latimer, in 1548, preached a famous sermon that he called the Sermon on the Plow. And this he took from the passage that says that no man who's put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he applied that to preachers. And this was a day, of course, in which the preaching of God's word was starting to explode. And this is the English Reformation period. People are starved to hear scripture preached. But you're preaching it to your peril. And there are many, many reasons to turn around. And Latimer, who would be burnt at the stake in Oxford just 7 years later, is saying, if you put your hand to this plow as a preacher and turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. John Tonstall in 1526 preached a sermon against Tyndale's New Testament. He said he had found over 2,000 mistakes in Tyndale's New Testament, and he burnt many of the first editions of that sermon right here. John Rogers, who was the very first one to be burnt by Mary in 1553, was arrested and subsequently burnt in part for a sermon that he preached at that spot in which he declaimed against the Mass and popery. And Nicholas Ridley, who died with Hugh Latimer in 1553, when the succession of the throne was in question after Edward died, is it going to go to Edward's half-sister, Mary, or is it going to go to a teenage girl named Jane Grey? Ridley takes the side of Jane Grey and preaches that she is the rightful heir. It was for that sermon that he was arrested, committed to the Tower, and subsequently burnt. That preaching took place at St. Paul's Cross. So, folks, when you stand there, there's a sense in which you would say, I don't know if you would say, this is hallowed ground. But that's pretty special ground. And when you're thinking about the great works of God in the Reformation, and you think that at that site, Luther's works are burnt as heretical, Tyndale's testament is burnt, but certain preachers are emerging fearlessly and preaching against popery and Roman Catholicism, and willing to give their lives for it. That's a pretty special piece of ground. It's a blessing to visit a place like that. Well, when we finished there, we got on the coach, and guess what comes next? What do you need to do at the end of the day? You need to eat. And some of us found a really wonderful fish restaurant. Others of us found other places. We checked into our hotels and had a really good supper. Well, our time is gone. So I'm not going to finish this out any further. I have just a little more that we were going to give attention to tonight. Lord willing, we'll continue that next week. But I want to encourage you tonight to give some real thought to the possibility of looking through your personal library. And I would be almost certain that you possess a good biography or two that you haven't read. And why don't you look when you go home tonight? Don't flip on the television. Go to your library and look and see if there's not something there that would be a blessing to your heart to begin to read. And may the Lord use that in the ways we've talked about tonight to strengthen your faith in the Lord, that the God of these people is your God as well, and he will show himself just as faithful to you when you exercise faith as he showed himself to them. Well, we're going to end tonight with a psalm, as we have it in Praise Glorious. It's found on page 21. It's Psalm 146. I'll tell you why we're ending with this. the next portion that I was going to show of the slides concerned Charles II. He's the king under which the Puritans were ejected from the Church of England. Charles II was the great-grandson of Mary, Queen of Scots. There is a Charles III on the throne today, and he is a direct descendant. Charles II had 19 illegitimate children who grew to adulthood in a day when many of your children died in infancy. He was rebuked by a Scottish nobleman, and he cried. And when the nobleman, the Marquis of Argyll, went home and reported the conversation to his wife, she said to him, "He will never forgive you. You've made an enemy for life." And Charles II had him beheaded. It was under the reign of Charles II that a very famous writer was imprisoned, and he spent 12 years there, and we have just read his greatest work. What's his name? John Bunyan. And I want to open with this next week, the contrast between these two men and their ends. And while I've been preparing this yesterday and today, this psalm, the first line of this psalm, has been going through my mind, and specifically this line, "Put no confidence in princes." Now, we have an election on Tuesday, and I hope that we will all turn out and vote for candidates whom we are convinced will be the kind of people that give to us what 2 Timothy chapter 2 says we want. We want to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. So we pray for those who have the rule over us. And in our country, thankfully, unlike England of old, we get to vote. So go and vote. But folks, in the end, this psalm is right. In the end, our hope isn't in any person in high office. It's hallelujah, praise Jehovah, who rules over all. And these words going through my mind, I just took as that's the way to end this service tonight. Let's stand together and sing. 21. Sing that third stanza without the instruments. He is good unto the hungry and gives sight unto the blind. He gives freedom to the prisoner. Cheer to those that again. Here we go. He gives
food unto the hungry and his sight unto the blind. He gives freedom to the prisoner, cheer to those bowed down in mind. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, to the stranger is a stay. Helps the fatherless and widow, but subverts the sinner's way.
Join. Give us, we pray, the confidence this week to live with this belief, possessing our hearts and directing our ways. We entrust ourselves again at the end of this Lord's Day into your keeping for the days of labor that lie ahead of us this week. We pray that you would enable us by your grace to walk uninterruptedly in the Spirit. We pray that you would keep us from the snare of the fowler. We ask, O gracious Lord, that we would find that you are an ever-present help in any trouble we encounter this week. And we pray for our dear brothers and sisters around the world and ask that they may find, as we pray for ourselves, that your loving kindness and your mercies are new every morning, and your faithfulness every night. We entrust ourselves into your care. In Christ Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.